folks. Good to have everybody here. We'll get into our lesson in just a moment, but there is some breaking news. How many's heard that term before? And I thought I'd mention this to you this morning, then we'll get into our lesson. Father, give me wisdom, Lord. Give me the gift of teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Give the folks ears to hear and receive your word. In thy name we ask it, and amen. All right. Now, on the internet this morning, and this is probably no more than an hour or two old at the most, this is an article by Mark Morano, and it is about the climate bill. How many of you have you've heard that the House of Representatives passed a bill, cap and trade? You've heard of cap and trade, okay. Mr. Al Gore, former senator from Tennessee, former vice president, is the man who's been pushing this green agenda. Here's what he said today, but yesterday. Former Vice President Al Gore declared the Congressional Climate Bill will help bring about global governance. They're open now. They're not hiding anything. They feel like they've got the people brainwashed to the point to where they can tell them what it's about. Mr. Gore says that this climate bill, so you know the agenda, you know why it's going about, has nothing to do with global warming. It has to do with the Kyoto Treaty. It has to do with pushing through a climate bill, which will be the framework to bring about a global governance, a global government. I bring you good news from the U.S. Senate. Gore said on July the 7th, 2009 in Oxford at the Smith School World Forum on Enterprise Environment, sponsored by UK Times. Just 2 weeks ago, the House of Representatives passed the Waxman-Markey Climate Bill, Gore said, noting it was very much a step in the right direction. President Obama has pushed for the passage of the bill in the Senate and attended a G8 summit this week. That's just a few days ago, folks, where he agreed to attempt to keep the Earth's temperatures from rising more than 2 degrees centigrade, so forth and so on. But the bottom line is that the reason for this bill and the reason that they will not allow debate, I think the figure is somewhere around 700 or 800 scientists, men from places like MIT, all over the world, men with credentials, are suing the people who are pushing this climate, Al Gore and some of them. They're suing them in court because they will not openly and publicly debate the issue about global warming. So they're suing them in court to force them to debate it in court. Because they say it's a lie, it's a contrived thing, and that and as you can see, the purpose of this climate bill, the idea of the global warming is to bring about a one world government. Now, of course, if you know your Bible, you know a one world government is necessary for the Antichrist ruled world. And the one world government is his basis of power and operation, along with a lot of other things, but that's the basis of it, a one world government. And as you can see, the United States is moving apace to do that, along with our president, who's pushing the issue, and they will do it if they can. Now, it passed in the House, the cap and trade bill, and is moving toward the Senate. Now, I haven't really researched this enough, but I thought I'd bring this in just to show you, just to make you mad, okay? Just make you real mad. That's what this is about. Just want to get you angry. It's good to get mad every once in a while. The world's biggest oil reserves are in South Dakota and eastern Montana. The U.S. Geological Service issued a report April 2008 that only scientists and oil men knew was coming. But man, was it big. It was a revised report, hadn't been updated since 1995, on how much oil was in this area, the western two-thirds of North Dakota, western South Dakota, and extreme eastern Montana. Check this out. The I don't know if I pronounce this correctly, B-A-K-E, Bakke, I suppose, is the correct pronunciation. The Bakke is the largest domestic oil discovery since Alaska's Prudhoe Bay, has the potential to eliminate all American dependence on foreign oil. The Energy Information Administration, EIA, estimates it at $503 billion. That's 503,000 million barrels. Even if just 10% of the oil is recoverable at $107 a barrel, of course that fluctuates, we're looking at a resource base worth more than $5.3 trillion. That's 5.3 thousand billion. Let me tell you how much a trillion is. Just 1 trillion. If you spent $1 million every day since the time of Christ, $1 million every day since the time of Christ to this point, 2,000 years later, you would not have spent a trillion, just $1 trillion. That kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? 2,000 years at $1 million a day, you wouldn't reach a trillion. A trillion is 1,000 billion. 1,000 and a billion is 1,000 million. All right? Now think about it. That's a pile of money. All right. When I first briefed legislators on this, you could practically see their jaws hit the floor. They had no idea, says Terry Johnson, Montana legislature's financial analyst. This sizable find is now the highest producing onshore oil field found in the past 56 years. The Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, it's a formation known as the Williston Basin, but is more commonly referred to as the Bakke, and it stretches from northern Montana through North Dakota into Canada. For years, U.S. oil exploration has been considered a dead end. Even the big oil companies gave up searching for major oil wells decades ago. However, a recent technological breakthrough has opened up the Bakken's massive reserves, and we now have access of up to 500 billion barrels. Because this is light, sweet oil, those billions of barrels will cost Americans just $16 per barrel. Light, sweet is the most desired, the best of crude oil. That's enough crude to fully fuel the American economy for 2,041 years straight. If that didn't throw you on the floor, then this next one should, because it's from 2 years ago. U.S. Oil Discovery, largest reserve in the world, Stansberry Report online, 4/20/2006. Hidden 1,000 feet beneath the surface of the Rocky Mountains lies the largest untapped oil reserve in the world. It is more than 2 trillion barrels. On August 8, 2005, President Bush mandated its extraction. In 3.5 years of high oil prices, none has been extracted. With this motherload of oil, why are we still fighting over offshore drilling? They reported this stunning news. We've more oil inside our borders than all the other proven reserves on Earth. Here are the official estimates. 8 times as much as Saudi Arabia. Lost my other paper, didn't bring it with me. And on it goes. In other words, it's given a comparison as to how much oil is in the continental United States. So it seems like that there is an agenda of the green agenda. Doesn't it? It really does. For the House of Representatives to even consider the tax that it's going to cost you, what it's going to cost you for energy on gas and oil and everything else, if they pass this bill through the Senate, which some estimate on the low end at $3,000 a year, and it could go even higher because it affects everything. Transportation of your goods, the manufacture of your goods, everything. The bottom line is we are at unemployment of about 11 or 12% right now, and some say that that figure is grossly misrepresented because the government doesn't want you to really know how many people are unemployed. In some areas, it's much worse than others. Here we are in an unemployment situation, a deep recession, people being laid off from their jobs, manufacturing closing all over the country. They've got all of these malls with the big boxes in them that used to be Home Depot and Walmart and what have you. They're closed. And the government is even considering raising your taxes. That's insanity. That's insanity. And yet that's what we're faced with. You know why? Because they have an agenda. and they will ram their man of sin in, and the Antichrist is going to show up. It's coming, folks. It's coming. Always remember, some old boy is real smart, said one time, if it doesn't make sense, somebody's making money on it.
Amen.
And they are. They're making money at your expense. All right. So now we have all of that, and is directly related to the coming. If you'll turn to the book of Revelation, chapter number 21 and verse 1. We talked about the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. As the prophet, like the prophets of the Old Testament, and like the prophets that he prophesied about what they did with him, he said, "You that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto you." The Son of Man died on the cross as the prophet. Nowhere in the Old Testament was the priest ever required to die. He offered sacrifices, but he did not offer himself. But as the prophet, the Lord died. As the priest, therefore, ascended to the right hand of the Father, seated in heaven, exalted on high, the Lord Jesus Christ ministers as our high priest. His priesthood is not after the order of Aaron. The reason it's not is because the order of Aaron started much later than the order of Melchizedek, number one. The order of Aaron applied only to the children of Israel. In other words, it was localized only to them. And the order of Aaron was a priesthood that passed from generation to generation to generation. In other words, one lived out his life and died, another lived out his life and died, another lived out his life and died, and so forth and so on. But Melchizedek is presented in an entirely different light. Look over here in the book of, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 first, then we'll go back to Revelation 21. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, I've noticed something in studying religions and so forth, that probably every religion lacks Melchizedek because he's mysterious. So they like to attach themselves to Melchizedek. And they like to say that the Melchizedekan priesthood it represents their priesthood, or they create a priesthood as it relates to Melchizedek. They like to do that. And the reason they do is because Melchizedek is definitely shrouded in mystery. He's unusual. There's not another like him in the Bible. Look at this man, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, that's two conjunction of two Hebrew words. Melech is king, Tzedek is righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So here we have a king priest who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him. So now we have king, priest, and Abraham, who's the father of the faithful, all associated together at the same time, the same location. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That's one of the most controversial verses in all the Bible. Right there, what you just read, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. Now, the usual take on that is this, that this refers not to the fact that he was not born. It refers to the fact that the genealogy as it was kept, you know, the genealogy as it was kept. There is no genealogy for Melchizedek because there's no way to trace it back. There's no written record, see. So having no written record, then he wouldn't, of course, have a written record of his father. See, that's a take on it, something like that, because there is none. When you get into the Aaronic priesthood, folks, you have to be able to trace your genealogy. If you remember the book of Ezra, when they came back after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they came back and they had to prove their genealogy in order to be accepted as priest. And but here we have Melchizedek. We have no record. There is no record of his who's his father. Go back to the book of Genesis. Any record of his mother and his father? No, there's no record. Now, which brings us to this. Then who is he? See, there's another take on this. And what is that take? Take it for what it says. And when you take it for what it says, it opens up an entirely different thing for you then. I mean, it completely changes everything. Take it for what it says. What does it say? It says it has no father, has no mother. Notice carefully in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent. See, genealogy. No genealogy. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made into the son of, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Well, now, what is he then? See? All right. Now, the Bible says that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Do you remember that? All right. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the last Adam, and in italics it says, was made a life-giving spirit. Well, that italicized term was placed in the Bible. When the King James translators translated the Bible, if it was not in the Greek text, they put it in italics to give it continuity. So it made sense in reading. Because if they had not put that in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam, a quickening spirit. That's what you have. See, that's what you've got without was made. All right, and as I said to you just a few days ago, was made is used in the sense of what he means to us. God did not make Jesus Christ. Okay? That's Arian heresy, which popped up in the first 25 years after Christ. Arius taught that Jesus Christ was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses continue to teach that to this day. That's blasphemy, and that's heresy. I've showed you time and again how that Jesus Christ is the Creator Himself. The book of Colossians says all things were made by Him and for Him. That's what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, you know, I got into detail about the three lives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in eternity past, the Son of Man that was born 2,000 years ago, and the one raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead into eternity future. Those three lives are distinctly and clearly set out in the Bible. All three, see. If you understand that, you'll never be fooled by anybody, an Arian, who comes along and... I'm not talking about an Arian. You know, Adolf Hitler was the one who constantly talked about an Arian. A-R-Y-A-N. That's the master race. That's the root race theory that Theosophists were teaching at the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s. The root race theory and all of that, you see. And Hitler sent his men out to the ends of the earth to find the master civilizations so that they could breed a perfect generation. Aryan is, this is what we're talking about, Aryan. We're talking about Arian, A-R-I-A-N, which is the product of Arius. And that is a doctrine that Jesus Christ is created. He's not created. He's the Creator. But I had a Jehovah's Witness look me right in the eye and say, oh, no, no, no. He is the first, greatest, and highest of Jehovah's creation. I said, no, he's not. He is Jehovah. And that Jehovah's Witness jumped back like this. So what do you mean he is Jehovah? I said, go to Zechariah chapter number 12 and verse number 10, where it says, they shall look upon me, Yod, He, Vau, He, the Tetragrammaton, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. I said, when did they pierce Jehovah? He started saying, well, we'll see you. And he went on somewhere else down the road. See? If you can show them how that the one who hung on the cross 2,000 years ago is the Jehovah that they praise highly, then they have no more they can say to you.
Amen.
See, they're finished. They're finished. So, where'd he come from? You'll find out if you listen to me for a while. I'm just a little bit mystical. I am. I don't always march to the orthodox tune, because I found a lot of times people put themselves in a box, and that's the way they get a systematized belief. And if it fits, okay. If it doesn't fit, forget it. Don't even bother with it. Well, there's some places in the Bible that don't fit. You know, and fundamentalists are awful big about, well, you know, if it says it, that's what I believe. Well, what does it say? What does it say? It's hard to figure out, isn't it? Here is somebody who shows up out of nowhere. See? And this is why I said a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. All right? The second man is the Lord from heaven. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ. All that ever lived between the first man, Adam, and the second man all fit into one category. One category. All right? But over there in the book of Genesis, chapter number 6, it said, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, right? Giants were born in those days. Nephilim. All right. Now, these Nephilim were neither men nor angels. What were they? The book of Isaiah says God visited them and He destroyed them. Since they were neither man nor angel, how do you hold them accountable and bring them to judgment? The Bible says He judged them, destroyed them. Plainer words, they're gone. They cease to exist. They don't exist anymore. As men, we are accountable to God because we were made in the image of God. A giant was not in the image of God. All right? And it does not say that angels were made in the image of God. But it did say men were made in the image of God. It says in Hebrews that when He made man, He made him a little lower than the angels. Little lower. How much lower? We don't know, you know. But a little lower than the angels. So when we get into the Bible, we find out there are creatures that exist that doesn't necessarily fit the category. For example, in the book of Daniel, you've got watchers. What's a watcher? See? Watcher may be a title or a term referring to an angelic being, some kind of a creature. But there's one thing that I know. I know there is one eternal, almighty God. And I don't care what exists, it exists beneath Him. And if He wanted to send forth into this world a priest and say to you that He has no father, no mother, no beginning, no ending, that he has no genealogy, well, somebody said, well, that's Jesus Christ. No, I don't believe it's Christ. I don't believe it's the Lord. No. The Bible said made like unto the Son of God. Another one I have great respect for said, it's Shem. You've got the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, which is true, because it is the tents of Shem that Japheth will dwell in. In plainer words, God will reveal Himself not through Japheth nor through Ham, but through Shem. And He did. Because Eber, which was the father of Abraham, you know, when I say father, I'm talking about in his genealogy, it was through Abraham that God revealed Himself. See, I don't run to Nimrod to try to find out something about God. I go to Abraham. Then I go to Isaac. Then I go to Jacob. So here we have, now notice where it is. It's a remarkable thing. What is He? Is He a Shemite, a Hamite, or a Japhethite? Who did David liberate Jerusalem from? See, they'd already had a kingdom, and David was ruling over Israel in Hebron. He was ruling as their king in Hebron. And I forget now, I think it was 7 years he ruled in Hebron over Israel. And then finally, when he united all of Israel together, he ruled for another, he ruled a total of 40 years, so another 33 years, he ruled over united Israel. But David did something that's often overlooked. He went to Jerusalem and he liberated it from the Jebusites. See? The Jebusites had possession of Jerusalem, which of course you know is the ancient capital of Israel. And David liberated it from them. And once David liberated Jerusalem from the Jebusites, it became the capital of all of Israel, and all of Israel was united under David, the king. And so David is the only king that ever united Israel. Solomon didn't unite them. They split under him. And Saul, of course, didn't unite them. He had a small band that followed him around. The only one who really united Israel was David. Now, notice something. Put some things together here. He did it at Jerusalem. He did it where Melchizedek, the righteous king, the king of righteousness, was the king. He was the king in Jerusalem, but he was also a priest in Jerusalem. But it nowhere says that Melchizedek was a Jebusite. See? So what we have is a king priest who has enormous authority and position and respect because Abraham paid tithe to him. And he is in Jerusalem long before it becomes the capital of Israel. And he is used as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where will the Lord Jesus Christ sit and rule? Jerusalem. See? Jerusalem. Now, when Abraham took his son Isaac to offer him up as a sacrifice unto God, where did he take him? He took him to Mount Moriah. He said, "A mountain I will show thee," and it was Moriah. Moriah is the name of the mountain that is right smack in the middle of Jerusalem. In plain words, Abraham took his son Isaac to Jerusalem to offer him up as a sacrifice to God. The word Moriah is a Hebrew word. Means God sees or God will be seen. And he saw both, because God saw Abraham and Abraham saw God. He saw the hand of God of mercy and grace at Moriah. And it was at Moriah when David, if you remember, do you remember when David numbered Israel? What happened there when David numbered Israel? God didn't like it a bit, did he? He sent the death angel in. He sent the death angel into the land, and the Bible says that it was that the death angel came, and it was David who went to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite is what David bought, and he bought that at the very top of Moriah. So Moriah was not only the place that Abraham offered Isaac, it's also a threshing floor. And a threshing floor is where you separate things. Well, it was there that David called upon God and said, "God, I trust your mercy. I'll leave it in your hands." And the Bible says that the death angel stayed his hand over Jerusalem. The sword stopped. So Jerusalem becomes the center of everything. It becomes the basis of all that matters. It's the center of all cities. It's the focal point of everything. It's where the compass points, for the hand on the compass. You know, not north, magnetic north, or physical north. That's just for folks who don't know the center of the world. The center of the world is Jerusalem. That's it. That's it right there. And that's where the Lord Jesus is going to sit. And that's where, from nowhere, a king priest shows up who is the king of Jerusalem. And probably, as far as I know, he was the king. Notice you've got five kings over there in the book of Genesis. You've got the kings of Sodom. You've got the kings of Alasar and all these other that are mentioned there. And they rebel against another king, okay? This king in Jerusalem is superior and master over all the other kings. In plain words, he's the king of the whole earth in Jerusalem. So look what it says here in the book of Hebrews chapter number 7. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Why does he say this? He says this to give you the comparison between Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. This is important. It's very important. Remember, I told you the Aaronic priesthood perished, but every time the priest died, they had to put another one in. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch, that means the father of all, patriarch, that comes from the Latin patros, which means father, the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Verily they are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people to the brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So the promises that God gave to Abraham received their blessing from Melchizedek. Here's how it works. God gives you the promise through the Word of God. You receive the promise through the Word of God. God's promises are sure. Everything in Christ Jesus is yea and amen. All right? But when Abraham raised his hand and pronounced the blessing over... When Melchizedek raised his hand and pronounced the blessing over Abraham, Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. You know what that did? That ratified all the promises and brought them into being and gave power to everything God said He was going to do for Abraham. That's what He just told you. Watch it carefully. Look carefully. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, blessed him that had the promises. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Who did the blessing? And who's the less? Now, folks, when you start calling Abraham less than someone else, you give out a mouthful. All right? Because in the Bible, Abraham stands head and shoulders above just about everybody else.
Now look carefully. And here men that die, now watch carefully, that receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, now watch this, paid tithes in Abraham. Do you know what he just did? He showed you the inferiority of the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedekan priesthood. That Aaron is inferior to Melchizedek in every sense of the word. Because Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek and people pay tithes to Levi. See? In plain words, it finishes it. It's consummated in the final one that tithe is paid to. Why do they pay him tithe? Why give him a tenth? Because he owns it all. The idea of giving God a tithe is saying, I'm returning to you that portion where you have blessed me, for I know it came from you. Are you following me on this? So therefore, Melchizedek takes the position of the one who is the blesser and supplier of all things. And Abraham acknowledges that freely and says, I will give you a tenth. But when he did that in the loins of Abraham, God knows generation after generation after generation, you have a connection with your forefathers you can't break. Amen. And when God Almighty made that first man, Adam, he made all mankind. For all mankind came from that first Adam. See? So there's a connection you can't break there. You didn't come from an animal, you came from Adam. All right. Therefore, if he blesses Adam, he blesses you. If he promises Adam, he promises you because you receive what was given to him. And this is what he's saying in Hebrews chapter number 7. Look at it carefully. This is a remarkable, wonderful thing. Verse 10. For he was yet in the loins of his father, referring back to Levi, when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection, now he makes an argument here with the Jews, whereby the Levitical priesthood, the offering up of sacrifices of Levi, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? This is a question that is what you call a rhetorical question. It demands an answer, and the answer is in the question. What's the answer? It wasn't perfect. See? The priesthood of Levi was not perfect. Should and not be called after the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Simeon, Reuben, Levi, Issachar, Dan, Zebulun. Did I miss it? Judah. And if you want to know the character of Judah, just see how Judah deals with Joseph. When Benjamin is locked, when Joseph wants Benjamin to be brought back to the land, all right? Now watch carefully. He sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made, hallelujah, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's what brings us to the book of Genesis. I mean the book of Revelation, chapter number 21. His priesthood is forever. His priesthood is not based upon ascension. In other words, that's not the word. What is it when it's handed down to you? His priesthood is not based on that. His priesthood is not based upon authority delegated to him from any other. His priesthood is based on who he is. See? On who he is. And who he is one who lives forever. See? All right. Then, therefore, remember last week I said, if he is a priest forever, why is he a priest forever? See, that demands a question. I mean, what's the point? If he is a priest forever, then there must be a reason why he's a priest forever. And this is what Revelation opens up. And it just opens it, because I can't give you all the answers. But we can look at it. Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. New heaven, new earth. Now, I believe that is the physical sense.
I believe the earth you're on right now is limited. It's going to go. It's going to melt. It's going to be gone. God's going to make a new heaven, new earth. If you look at Revelation and the chronology of the chapters, you'll see that it pretty well spells it out. You can't always do this, but in Revelation, it's pretty simple. Revelation 19, verse 11, there's the second coming. I saw heaven open. See that? All right. Revelation 19, 11. If you'll notice in chapter number 19, verse 20, the beast was taken, the false prophet, cast into the lake of fire. That takes place when? At the end of the tribulation, right? Okay. Now, in chapter number 20, if you'll notice, we have a great white throne judgment. All right. When does this great white throne judgment take place? It takes place at the end of 1,000 years. Look at verse number 2, Revelation 20. They took the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and bound him, what? 1,000 years. That's not a symbolical term. That's a literal term. So the great white throne takes place, verse 4, chapter 20 of Revelation. The judgment takes place. They're cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's the final abode. It's over with. The judgments are finished when it comes to the judgment of sin. It's done with. So what happens in chapter 21? A new heavens and a new earth. When we come to chapter number 21, new heavens, new earth, from there on out, through the rest of the book of Revelation, remember where you are chronologically. If you have a new heavens and a new earth, you're not in the millennium. You're not in the tribulation. You're past it. A new heavens and a new earth. The scripture says that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. That means the structure that holds them together is going to be gone. See, nothing will be here to hold it together. So he will make a new heavens and a new earth. All right. When he does that, then something follows in that. Something, and this is what chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation is talking about. New heavens, new earth, verse 2. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. All right? New heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now, when you come on over here, the last part of Revelation chapter number 21, verse number 22, Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need, a city referring back to the New Jerusalem, no need of the sun, moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now watch this. This is where the introduction of the priesthood comes in. This is why we have the Melchizedekan priesthood. Remember where you are now. We are in eternity. We still have a separation. And the nations, notice, not individuals, but nations of them which are saved. Individuals that are part of the nation are saved, but the nation has an identity. Notice, nations. If the nation didn't have an identity, why use the term nation? See? Why not just simply say the people that were saved? See? Or mankind that was saved? No, nations. So in eternity, with a new Jerusalem right above us, because it says it comes down out of God, out of heaven, the nations that are saved are on the earth. New heaven, new earth. And they're walking in the light of the New Jerusalem. The Lamb is the light. And He's seated on a throne. And He is a priest king, because the kingdoms of this world, or Revelation 11, 15, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. The earth never will give the Lord Jesus Christ its kingdoms. It won't do it. He will have to come and take them forcibly. And that's what He'll do. At the second coming, not the rapture. At the second coming, He will come and take what belongs to Him. When does He do that? Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. He comes as a warrior to make war. He's not coming as a peacemaker or an arbitrator to settle the issue between two individuals. He's coming as a man of war. See? When you see a destroyer out here in the ocean, they're not out there fishing, folks. That thing's out there to do war. To do battle. So He comes to do battle. And when He comes to do battle, He takes the kingdoms away from the Antichrist. And they become His. And this is what's so important about it. the nations of them that are saved now have gone through the tribulation. They've continued to retain their national identity. They've gone through the millennium. They've gone through 1,000 years, the reign of Christ. Now they're going into eternity as the nations of them that are saved. Now this is a... I don't know if you think about stuff like that or not, but why would the Lord want to maintain national identity? You know, He said this. He says, I will make you the head and not the tail. And who did He say that to? And what reference to what? What was the context? I'll make you the head and not the tail. Nations. And it's one of the youngest, well, recently, of course it's not that, but May 14th, 1948, in 2008, Israel celebrated their 60th birthday. May 14th, 60th birthday. See, May the 14th this year, they were 61 years old in the current modern calendar. He said, I'll make you the head, not the tail. As that rabbi said to Benjamin Netanyahu, all the nations of the earth are but a drop in the bucket. They're nothing but grains of sand. They're nothing in the world more than just little blips on the radar screen. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. They have no identity. They have no perpetuity. They have no place unless you give it to them. And that's the point. For some reason, I can't give you the reason, He's going to maintain national identity for those nations that befriend Israel. And that's the key. The nations that befriend Israel. That's the key. That pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that recognize their place in eternity and in the place with God, the Jew and Israel and Jerusalem. All right? If America will acknowledge Israel's place in that land, it's the only democracy over there, the only one. If they will acknowledge that place, if the current administration will wake up and realize that those are chosen people, that nation has been miraculously restored, and that nation fits into the prophecy and future of the Word of God, then therefore, if you connect yourself with Israel, you have a future. They say this all the time. They say, and I don't know if you've ever heard it or not, but I've listened to a lot of Jewish material and viewed video. Here's what they say. They love to say this. They say, if we put your name down in our books, or write your name on our walls, we give you the gift of eternity. For we are the ancient people. If we bring you into Israel's courts, they'll know about you forever. Anybody, how many Hittites have you ever met? You haven't, have you? And yet one of the greatest people in the Bible was a Hittite, wasn't he? Say, why was he great? He was great because he was honorable, and he was brave, even though he wasn't a natural-born Israeli. You know who he was? Uriah. He was a Hittite. All right, we'll pick it up again next week. We'll get into the kingdom now next week. We'll get right into the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom and try to finish up with prophet, priest, and king. Amen. Brother Rayleigh, will you dismiss us, please?